Now let's take our Bibles, if you would, and turn with me again to the book of Matthew, this time to Matthew chapter 26. I'd like to preach on the subject of the blessings and betrayal at Passover. Now, at this point in Matthew chapter 26, in fact, going back to Matthew chapter 20, our Lord has already triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. And this is the day that he will celebrate the Passover. Interestingly enough, and we'll look at this, the very next day, much of Jerusalem will celebrate Passover as well. So let's read our text about blessings and betrayal at Passover. In fact, the message this morning has three major parts to it. The first two major parts are in the title: the blessing of Passover and the betrayal of Passover. I didn't want to put the third part in there because it's just too long of a title. Okay, you gotta keep things a little bit short. But Matthew 6:26, that is, verse 17. Now, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, 'The master said, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, 'Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me.' And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, 'Master, is it I?' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast said.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And of course, it is in the garden at the Mount of Olives that Jesus will be ultimately betrayed and he will be arrested. And that day, that following day, he will be crucified. So blessings and betrayal at Passover. We recently celebrated a number of holidays. Go back to Christmas and New Year's, but more recently, maybe you celebrated St. Pat's Day. I'm of the Scot-Irish, not all Irish, but of the Scot-Irish. The Scot-Irish are the ones that began immigrating here in about the 1700s, and they came through Appalachia. And I read a book about them once, and I believe it was entitled something like this, Finding the Hillbillies. Okay, so that's my ancestors, literally, all through Appalachia, ending up in the Ozark Mountains of Missouri. Maybe for St. Pat's Day, you had a shamrock shake. I don't know. We like corned beef sandwiches ourselves. Did you know that St. Pat was actually... He's kind of a patron saint. He is a patron saint of the Catholic Church, but he was really an evangelist, not connected with the church, who went all through Ireland taking the gospel and starting churches. So anybody who's a believer is a saint, right? So everybody has their favorite holiday. Yours might be Thanksgiving, Christmas, or Easter. I know when a kid, my favorite holiday was Christmas and my birthday, okay? And you know why? Because I got presents on those days. It's not such a big deal to me anymore, getting the presents. And these people had a lot of holidays too. And with all their holidays, the good part about it was that there was a feast connected to it. And so many of them had to be their favorites. There were a number of them. There was the Feast of Pentecost, or of Weeks, and that celebrated God's provision at harvest time. Last week, we looked a little bit in depth at the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Booths, which commemorated Israel's wandering in the wilderness, and that they lived in tent, and they had a water ceremony and a light ceremony concerning God's promises to them. There was also a feast called the Feast of Purim, which celebrated the protection from the slaughter of the Jewish exiles when they were in Persia, when Esther, the queen, intervened. There was another one was called the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. We don't find that in our Old Testament, but it commemorated the victory of Judas Maccabeus over the Syrians, along with that, restored worship in the temple in about 164 B.C. Now, we don't read about that in the Old Testament. It's what's in the Apocrypha. You can read about Judas Maccabeus. But today, the Passover that we're looking at was closely associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, it was part of it. And it was the central feast. I mean, it was the big one. The central feast of the Jewish year. And during this feast, Jews were to make unleavened bread for 7 days. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was every day. It culminated with observing the Passover meal, which was a lamb that was spotless and had to be prepared in a particular way. I'm sure, knowing ladies, there were probably a lot of different recipes for unleavened bread. And some people, you know, maybe liked Aunt Esther's, you know, a little bit more than they liked any of the other aunts. But they had one thing in common, all these recipes, and that is they were unleavened. No leaven in that bread. Picturing that on that day they had to sweep out their house of not only all the dirt, but they had to sweep out their house of all of the leaven, and it was all symbolic. And when they ate the Passover meal, we were told they had to eat it in haste. Now that's how, as a kid, I ate all my meals, but they ate them in haste, and they had their staff in their hand. And that was mean we're ready to go. We were ready to leave Egypt, but we have to eat this Passover meal. We have to put the blood over the door, it's all symbolic. They did it, and they still do it today. They still celebrate it in that way. Now our Lord is going to use this occasion of the Passover to present himself as the Passover. And by presenting himself as the Passover, he's going to provide the blessing of salvation by the blood of the Lamb, which is himself. So what a blessing that is. But betrayal is here as well. And so the blessing and the betrayal are both going to be present at this holy time. And at this time, which is our third major emphasis in this passage, the Lord is going to institute a remembrance of the gospel. Now, this will be the final Passover approved by God, because Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment of the Passover. Now, it's okay if you want to observe a Passover with someone to see what that is all about, but if you do, keep this one thing in mind, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. Wouldn't that be wonderful if all people today who celebrated the Passover saw that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. So we have here, first of all, in verses 17 through 19, the blessings of Christ at Passover. We've mentioned already that this was instituted in Egypt. And we can read in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It was the second week of Nisan on the 14th day. Now that's March or April on our calendar today. It depends. The Jewish calendar, they only had 30 days in every month, which would leave you about 5 days short, which gives us this difference when we celebrate even Easter today. So the lamb was chosen. It was slain. Blood was put on a hyssop or on a stick, and it was applied to the doorpost. And then a meal was prepared, and get this, with bitter herbs. It's like making that Thanksgiving turkey, but we're putting bitter herbs in it. And the bread, unleavened bread, okay, but not as good as bread that had leaven in it. And any part of the lamb that was not eaten by morning, imagine that, they're eating this all through the night, was to be burned, according to Exodus chapter 12. But the Passover was also kind of a festival of freedom. You might equate it to our July 4th. To them, it was freedom from Egypt and bondage. To us, the 4th of July was freedom from the rule of a tyrannical king. But the Passover was also an Old Testament shadow. That is, it was what it is called a type. And Jesus is the complete fulfillment of this type. Now, if you study the Old Testament, or you just look up the word, and if you have a Bible program, you'll find there are 5 Passovers that are recorded in the Old Testament, this one and 4 others. And in every Passover, you can see Christ in each one of these. But beyond that first one, there is one that really stands out. Outside of King David, I would say probably my favorite king of Israel and of Judah. And that Passover was in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And let me read verse 18 for you. "And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now, think of the Passovers in the Old Testament. Looking for Christ. Isn't this how we are to read our Bibles? Isn't this how we are to read the Old Testament? That's what makes the Old Testament important, because all scripture, right, given by inspiration of God. Some people say, well, the Old Testament, you don't need the Old Testament. We'll just focus on the New Testament. And really, recently I've heard some people, well, you don't really need all the New Testament. I mean, it's all inspired, they say. You just need to focus on the Pauline epistles, because they'll say, well, Paul is our apostle. But all of the Bible is inspired. All of it is important. And so that's how you read your Bible. You're looking for Christ. Charles Spurgeon once sat in on the preaching of a very gifted young preacher who was preaching one of his first messages, but he was the top student in the class at the seminary at that time. And he knew Spurgeon was sitting out there. Can you imagine? You know, preaching a sermon, you got C.H. Spurgeon out there, you know. It's intimidating. And so at the end, he asked Spurgeon, he said, "What did you think of my sermon?" And Spurgeon said, I couldn't do this, but Spurgeon said, "Well, I don't think it was that good of a sermon." And the guy was taken back. He's like, "Why?" He said, was not my exposition good?" He said, "Oh, your exposition was excellent." He said, "But what about my illustrations?" "Oh," he said, "your illustrations were impeccable." He said, "Well, what about my application?" Oh, he said you are spot on your application, on your application. So the young man said, well, what was wrong with my sermon? And Spurgeon said, young man, there was no Christ in your sermon. And the young man said, but there was no Christ in the text. Spurgeon comes back and says, here in England, every little hamlet and every little village, there's a road that takes you to this hamlet and then another road and another road, and you connect to another road, and eventually you get to London. And he said, that's exactly what the Old Testament is like. Christ is in every text. You just have to take it from one place to the next place. And I like to think that that young man learned a great lesson. I like to think that he became a great preacher. He was able to take criticism, that's for sure. So the Passover here, with that in mind, that's what unites the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. Add them up, you get 66 books, and they're not two separate entities. The Passover, Christ as a fulfillment, unites them together. They point to Christ. The Old Testament was pointing, and the New Testament was the fulfilling. So when it came to the Passover, they had two levels of preparation. There was a national type of preparation for the festival, and that was connected to what we see here in Matthew as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in verse 17. And then they were going to celebrate the Passover later that night. But I have a question here for you. How could Jesus celebrate the Passover on one night and then be the Passover fulfilled on the next day? How can he celebrate it and then become the literal Passover lamb? Well, I think the answer lies in the reckoning of time. Alfred Edersheim and others that I have read state the Galilean day, which was, they had an agricultural type of day, started at 6 a.m. Matthew, in this timing, refers to Galilean type time. Judean time in the area of Judah and Jerusalem, their day began at 6 p.m., which caused some conflict sometimes in the celebration of the holidays. John refers more to this Judean time in his gospel. And other ancient historians at the time would write, there were so many people in the city of Jerusalem at that time that it worked out great, because all these lambs, you can imagine, maybe a million, several hundred thousand at least lambs had to be slaughtered at the temple. Can you imagine? You know, all of that, well, to divide it out between 2 days would have been helpful. But we have a couple of New Testament verses that talk about Jesus Christ is the Passover, and that Jesus Christ kept the Passover. These two concepts that go together. Hebrews 11 and verse 28, speaking of Jesus, through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So he observed the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven. He's speaking about the Passover meal. That you may become a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So they had these two different kind of days, Galilean time, Judean time, and to complicate things even more, the Romans, like we do, started their day at 12:01, just after midnight. So Jesus could legitimately celebrate the last Passover meal with his disciples and, in the fulfilling of the scriptures, still be sacrificed on the Passover day. Well, there was a national preparation for this, but there's also a personal preparation or a personal fulfillment. Jesus said in verse 18, "My time is at hand." Now, Peter, who helped prepare the Passover lamb, would later write in 1 Peter 1, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers," you weren't redeemed that way, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, only the perfect Son of God could become that Passover lamb. And explaining it even a little bit further, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, we read, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered up year by year, continually making the corners thereunto," or "the comers thereunto, perfect." So that could never do it. So you had to do the Passover year after year after year after year. But now, Jesus Christ was going to become the Passover for everyone. You know, it's important when God looks at us that he sees the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a hymn in our hymn book. I think it's number 317. You need not turn there. I'm not going to sing it. But the first verse says, "Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. Sprinkle your soul with the blood of the Lamb, and I will pass over you." So are you certain that the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to you, and that free gift of salvation was made available to you, and you accepted that free gift of salvation? So we have the blessing in Passover. Now I want you to see something of the reaction at Passover, and not only a blessing, but here now we have a betrayal at Passover, which we're all very familiar with, those of us who know this part of our Bible better than probably many. We find this betrayal in verses 20 through 25, if you're keeping notes. We have an example here of one who rejected Jesus' offering for sin. He rejected it. He rejected him being the Passover. And the disciples seemed to be shocked that this would happen. But Jesus was totally aware of the betrayal. Yet the disciples, well, they were clueless, as they often were. And you would be too. Don't be too hard on the disciples. You would be just like them. I don't want to think that I was better than John and James and Peter and all the rest. I'd like to think I'm better than Judas, but as far as the other 11, so we probably would be just like them. And yet, the Gospels tell us ahead of time, do they not, about the betrayal of Judas? You read where the disciples are listed. Every time Judas's name is listed, he's got this attachment who betrayed Jesus. His name, every time, it's "he betrayed Jesus." You ever wonder why that's there? The Bible doesn't really tell us. But so that we won't be like the disciples who were really unaware, we're going to be aware. And we know what's happening when we read the Bible. If you're reading the Bible, Matthew, for the very first time, and you learn about the disciples and you learn about Judas, and you know he's the one that's going to betray the Lord, when you get to Matthew 26, you definitely will not be surprised. So they had a response. And I think their response also sets an example for us, because in verse 22, they say this, "Is it I? Is it I? John tells us that they looked around at each other like, you know, is it him? Is it him? And then they even said, is it I? Luke tells us that they discuss it among themselves, doubting it could be any of the others. What if you were part of a particular group in the church here, and I'm not going to use any group as an example because this hasn't happened. But what if we had a group in the church? We have a lot of groups in Church Center, and if you haven't looked at that lately, you need to. It's really good for communicating. But what if we had some confidential information, and then one day one of the members of the group announces that a confidence has been violated? And I have heard that in a meeting before, and one of my first thoughts was, wow, did I say something, you know? And I'm like, ooh, did I better check this out. I wonder, is it me, you know? And I would think we'd all would think that. We would first kind of look to ourselves. Or some people would say, I know, it's Joe. We don't have any Joes here, do we? Okay, good. I can use it. It was Joe. I'm pretty sure it was Joe. But nobody said, I'm pretty sure it was Judas. But exactly, Judas was the one. So is it not good to say that it could be me rather than to say it could not be me? I think we all could betray the Lord in word or in action, or even to betray him in a way in which we act outside of the will of God. We could all betray the Lord. It's good for us to say what the disciples said that night. Could it be me? So in all of this, Jesus brought them face to face with the sinfulness of his own heart, of their own hearts. And that's what he does today through the gospel. He brings us face to face with our own sinfulness. For there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Someone said this. He said, it is better to be under conviction and feel the pain of that than to sit in delusion, no matter how peaceful. It is good to search our heart. And you know the Bible does that. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and listen to this, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So now you all know who the betrayer is. No, he wasn't suspected at that time. In fact, he was chosen to be the treasurer by Jesus. Every treasure I've ever known has been impeccable. So this isn't to bring dispersion upon anybody who's ever served as a treasurer. Surely they thought he had more integrity than anyone. But yet, he was the one. He was the betrayer. Now in John chapter 13, John and Jesus give us some insight into our Lord's relationship with Judas. And you could probably insert this conversation in John chapter 13 right between Matthew 26:20 and verse 21. Well, why at this point? Well, it links several things. We are told about Judas and his allegiance, that Satan had impressed upon his heart in verse 2 of chapter John 13. Jesus knew who would betray him. He mentions the sop. Now, if you've ever been down south, you know what to sop is. That's where you've got biscuits and gravy, and you got a lot of gravy and a little bit of biscuit left, and so you just kind of rub that biscuit in the gravy. Well, that's what they did there. There was a part of the ceremony where the host, which is Jesus, would honor one of the guests, and they would take a piece of the unleavened bread. They dip it into a mixture of bitter herbs. Oh boy, I don't want to be that person. Vinegar, water, salt, crushed dates. It's getting better. Figs and raisins. And they would dip it into that. It's called the sop. And they'd give it to that person. And it was supposed to be a gesture of honor and a gesture of kindness. And Jesus did that for Judas. Yet Judas spurned this offer of love. And at that moment, that very moment, the opportunity of salvation ended for Judas. As we are told in verse 27, that Satan entered into him. Now, it wasn't just Judas going to do this. He was willing. But think of it. Satan hated Christ so much, you might say that he wanted to be the one to drive the nails into the hands of Jesus. He wanted to be the one that would betray him to the religious leaders. He wanted that responsibility personally. So now this, in John 13, now this takes us back to Matthew 26. And what you see here from John 13, in Matthew 26, the Lord is giving Judas every opportunity to repent. In fact, there's a warning in verse 24. Now, put yourself in Judas' place. Okay, and I can get 30 pieces of silver by doing this. That's a lot of money in those days. And Jesus has disappointed me. And I think I want to do this. But Jesus said, it is better if that man had not been born. That wasn't just a statement about telling what was going to happen. That was a warning out of love and compassion for Judas. Yet Judas would reject any offer of love. You know, when we think of all the great people who have done great works for others, and in this judgment, if they don't know Christ, it's better they had never been born. Think of all of those people. Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. If you can't get there fast enough, I'm going to read it for you. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. That's all of us, spiritually. Disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how God sees us apart from him. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. It's exactly describing Judas here. And then in verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Well, for Judas, it was betrayal at Passover. It's a terrible thing to reject Christ. Would you be one that Titus 3, 4, 3 and 4 is describing? Or would you be in Titus 3 in verse 5 that he saved us according to his mercy? So what keeps people from knowing God? You ever wonder why that, you know, people like in Jesus' day, they all heard his sermons and most of them did not believe? Many people today hear the gospel and yet they never believe. You ever wonder why? Ever wonder what keeps people from knowing God? It seems like they want something more than just knowing God. And what about Judas? Well, he had political aspirations. Those fell flat. But Judas also loved money. The love of money is the root of all evil. For 30 pieces of silver, he sold his own soul. Not only that, but he was a thief. Money today is one of the greatest temptations to idolatry. It still exists today. Money does a number of things. It promises everything that God promises. Boy, if I just had more money. I saw in the news somebody won like $500 million or maybe a billion in the lottery. I just can't even kind of wrap my mind about that. But money to people seems to promise everything that God could provide. Seems to promise joy, peace, friendship. You get friends, believe me, you'll get friends. And maybe even security for all of your life, except many of those who win millions of dollars in the lottery end up poor not too many years later. The Bible tells us that people will do terrible things for money, that it is the root of all evil. The Bible has other examples. Ananias and Sapphira, who kept back half of the money. Joseph's brothers, who for money sold him into slavery for the price of a slave. Even Delilah received 1,100 pieces of silver. And in our American history, Benedict Arnold sold his soul for 20,000 British pounds. That's a lot of money today, let alone in those days. But what happened to Judas could also happen to us. We could betray the Lord for something that seems more important to us than God. Maybe for you it's not money. It could be relationships. It could be a job. It could be status. But are we not tempted to betray the Lord for something else that promises us what only God can give us? So what happened to Judas certainly could happen to us. Jesus asked this question: what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Or what if a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What if you won $500 million in the lottery and then lost your own soul? So we've seen the blessing of Passover, Christ the fulfillment. We've seen betrayal at Passover, the rejection of the love of Jesus Christ. And last of all this morning, there is that symbol of salvation. And this is what communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table is all about. And it's so important for people to know what the significance of all of this is. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, it is referred to as the Lord's Supper. Back a couple of chapters, in chapter 10, it's called the Lord's Table. And then it's also described, this eating and drinking, as communion with the Lord. So the Lord's Supper, or communion, is very closely connected with another eating event that we've talked about. And that is the Passover. So is there any significance in that? Well, it's a very close connection. Let's look at the setting that we find here. How many have ever seen Da Vinci's portrait of the Last Supper? It's probably one of the most famous. I'm sure you don't have an original, but you've probably seen it. And in that, they're all like around a table enjoying the Last Supper. But in reality, that upper room, they're probably all leaning against the walls, against kind of large pillows, and maybe a low table in front of them, and they're all being served from the front instead of the waiter coming from behind, like in banquets today. In fact, instead of the Last Supper, maybe we should refer to this as the Last Passover, the Last Passover that God commended. Well, the New Testament, you read it and you've read it, never requires believers to observe the Passover. And why was that? because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. So if you want to enjoy one, fine. You know, there are places you can go, and I think it might be a good cultural experience. But when you do, look at it as, yeah, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this, if that's what you want to do. And when we celebrate the Lord's table or communion, it happened at Passover time, and we can say Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. So after this, the New Testament never equates the Lord's Supper to the Passover, which means it's not to be a replacement. And it was instituted with two elements, unleavened bread, which you know, and the fruit of the vine. And so there were two separate prayers given for this, prayers of thanksgiving. And it's interesting, the word for thanksgiving is another word that other people use for what we call communion. It's the word Eucharist, thanksgiving, the word Eucharist. It was also instituted with explanations. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 says, this is my body which is broken for you. Luke says that my body is given for you. And in verse 28 of Matthew here, Jesus says, this is my blood, or this is like my blood. So it's all symbolism. It's not cannibalism. Jesus wasn't cutting himself and having people drink his literal blood. He wasn't having them feast on his flesh. He was saying, this is like my flesh that's going to be given for you. This juice here, this fruit of the vine, it's like my blood. And like I'm pouring it out, my blood is going to be poured out as well. And still, they kind of weren't getting it. Not until after the resurrection did they really understand these things. There are two incorrect views that are out there in religion today about these two elements. One is called transubstantiation, which says the literal blood and the body. Just literally, it appears. The other view is that of consubstantiation. And as a child, I grew up where they use this explanation. Consubstantiation says it's the physical blood and the body is not what you're eating, but it's alongside or with the bread and the fruit of the vine. It's nearly the same. My grandfather had a saying, when things were somewhat close, but not exactly the same. Maybe you've heard this phrase. He said, it's the same difference. And that used to confuse me. How can it be the same? And how can it be different? I mean, that's like an oxymoron. But it really is. The best way to explain it is the same difference. Our Lord spoke in a symbolic way. The physical body of Jesus could only be in one place at one time. He could go from place to place, but until he was at the right hand of the Father, he couldn't be everywhere at one time. So if it was literally his body and his blood, we would have to worship these elements. There's another ordinance that we do that is also strictly symbolic, and that is baptism. And that is, we're baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, not by any kind of water. So when we identify with Christ, such as in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So by being baptized as a public testimony, I'm buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. It's symbolic. I am not literally dying in the flesh, and I'm not being brought back to life. So these elements do stand for something. Verse 28 tells us this. One, they stand for the blood of the covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, covenants were sealed with blood. You might want to make a note of this in the margins of your Bible. In Exodus 24 and verses 3 through 8, there was a covenant that God made with the people, and the people said, what you say, we are going to do. And so then the blood was sprinkled on the people. And what was being done there was this. They were being sealed to the covenant. They made a promise, and they sprinkled blood on all of the people. So the disciples knew what sacrificial blood was all the way. And on the cross, Jesus Christ would seal the covenant in the same way he would seal it with his blood. Verse 28 says, as far as another thing it stands for, verse 28 says, it's for many. For many means for the benefit of. But this word in the Greek also carries the meaning of substitution. Jesus' death was substitutionary. He died in my place. He paid the penalty for my sin. It was a bloodshedding that really should have been ours, but he did it for us. Verse 28, we're also told he did it for the forgiveness of sins. Now that's an element of salvation. So to kind of put these all together, to review, you might say, his blood was a seal of the covenant. It was sacrificial. It was substitutionary. And because of all that, it's my only hope of salvation. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it's for all believers. When we observe the Lord's table, anybody who's a believer is welcome to partake. Because he said, drink ye all of it. It wasn't like, you had a cup and, I have to drink all of that yet. It was like, use a southern phrase, you all drink it, okay? All of you drink this. Engage. Accept the symbolism that Jesus Christ has for you. It's for all believers. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read, when they gather, that is believers. So it's not wrong to participate. But also, according to 1 Corinthians 11, there is a time to examine ourselves. You know, it's not my time to examine all of you. It's time for me to examine myself. In my dad's church years ago, we had a man who was very, very upset when dad said, this is a time of examination. He says, well, nobody's going to examine me, you know. And dad says, not, you're to examine yourself. No, nobody is going to do that. I don't know if that man ever got the point. And then last of all, in verse 29, Jesus points to the future. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What he had here was not only a promise that he would return, not only a reminder of his sacrifice, but a reminder that we would be with him. So a glance back to Passover. It's a time to look at ourselves. It's a time to glance forward. And all of these things that we see here on that night is intended to bind us all together. And so now as we celebrate communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, we have a greater understanding that it's for believers. And it's accepting what Jesus did for us. And it's also a reminder of the gospel. That every time we observe this, we're reminded of what the gospel did for us. And then we should be motivated of what the gospel can do for other people. The gospel only saves. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's bow for prayer. And as we're bowed for prayer, if the deacons will come and prepare the table. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful event in the last day of your life here on this earth, before you would be crucified and people would see literally your body being given, your blood being shed. And then, Lord, 3 days later, that glorious reappearing, the raising from the dead that we celebrate at Easter. And because you did that, we can be raised unto new life too. So, Lord, help us to celebrate the Lord's table here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.